If you would please turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, and then the New Testament. When you turn to Zechariah, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 3. We'll read all 10 verses in its entirety. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear the word of our God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land on a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." That ends this Old Testament reading. May God indeed do his work in his word. Now let's turn to our sermon text this morning, which is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. As we turn there together, we will read the first six verses of this text. A letter to the church in Sardis. Let us hear once again the word of our God. "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Lord, this morning as we contemplate these difficult things, help us to remember again that this is indeed your word. It is there for a purpose. Is there before us this morning? Is there are things that we do need to hear? And Lord, we pray that you would please help us to consider these things with humble hearts and open minds as we do indeed sit under its divine authority. It is your word. And so we ask that it would please minister to us this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Appearances can be deceiving, but the Lord knows the truth. That's one way to sum up this letter to the church in Sardis. You see, it's certainly a true statement about people. You see, we're all very capable of putting on a mask or putting up a front to project a certain image before people, wanting them to see a particular side of ourselves as opposed to something else that we might think would make us look bad. And as Christ makes very clear in this letter, the same can sadly be said of churches. Like this one in Sardis. Ironically, the historical situation of Sardis almost exactly mirrors the situation of its church. In centuries past, Sardis had been a glorious city. It was the London or Paris of its day. And it would have been the capital of many previous kingdoms. In fact, Sardis was once the home of the legendary King Midas, of whom the legends say everything he touched turned into gold. This was the home of King Midas. Sardis was also very strategically located atop a mountain with walls that were all but impregnable. In fact, there was an old saying back then that to capture Sardis was synonymous with doing the impossible. Now, of course, as has happened in so many ancient cities and histories like Babylon or Constantinople or so many others, this good fortune was not going to last. A few hundred years before Christ, Sardis was attacked by the Persians. And the king of Sardis was so confident in the city's defenses, he left it entirely unguarded. He put all of his soldiers out in the battlefield. See, you can probably guess what happened next. As soon as the Persians discovered this, a small number of its military was secretly dispatched to take over the city, while the rest fought Sardis's army down in the valley. Now, when those few Persian soldiers reached the city, they took it with no resistance because, again, the king was so overconfident, he left no soldiers there. And all that king of Sardis had to do was leave a small portion of his army in the city, and he likely would have held on to it. But he was destroyed by his own overconfidence, and it was one of the biggest military debacles in history. So, how much does this historical situation in Sardis mirror that of the church? Well, just like the king who had left the city undefended, the people in the first century church thought that everything was just fine, when in reality it was not. Much like the battle I told you about, the church was in very real danger and it was totally oblivious to it. That's what we see as we move through this letter. And why the message of this letter is an urgent call to its recipients to wake up and to confront reality. That's the message to the church of Sardis. Wake up. This can be seen in Christ's opening statement. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And of course, this is alluding to the image John saw in chapter 1 of Revelation there, of Christ holding the seven stars. And it reminds us there that Christ is near to his churches. He moves among them, the text says. But the seven spirits of God he mentions here, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Being God, the Holy Spirit is all-knowing. And also in that image back in chapter 1, Christ holds the seven churches in his hand, and he thus controls their fate. And as we'll see shortly, this is in total contrast to how the members of the Sardis church viewed themselves. He holds them, he knows the truth about them, and he's about to expose it to them. Now, before I get to that, I wonder if you noticed how this letter is different than the four that precede it. In the first four letters, after Christ makes a statement about himself, as he does here, he then commends the church for something they're doing well. For instance, last time we looked at the church at Thyatira, Christ commended them for their works, love, service, and patient endurance. And in the first church we looked at, you recall that he commended them for getting their doctrine right. And another two other churches, he commended them for getting their love right. But he doesn't do any of that here. In contrast to the other churches, he's essentially telling them that he has nothing to commend them for. That's a stunning rebuke. It's also startling because on the outside of the church of Sardis, everything appeared to be just fine, exactly as they should be. Apparently, there were lots of people coming to worship. According to outward appearances, the church seemed to be alive. But in Christ says in verse 2, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And what exacerbates the problem is that this church was not even aware of it. There are several parallels to this in our own day. We'll look at a few of them. The most obvious would be the liberal mainline churches. Now, this requires a little historical explanation, so please bear with me for a moment. But about 200 years ago, in the mid-18th century, theological liberalism started to come about, and its purpose was to demythologize Scripture. That is to say, to explain away anything in the Bible that's supernatural in character. Anything that can't be explained by the physical senses. This would include the first three chapters of Genesis, which of course contains God creating the world out of nothing in 6 days, all of humanity descending from one human ancestor, Adam, as well as the virgin birth, the miracles, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Liberalism sought to deny all of this, or explain it away. Now, in promoting these ideas, these liberals were drastically undermining the authority of Scripture. That should make perfect sense. After all, they were essentially saying, you can't trust the first three chapters of Genesis or the accounts of Christ's resurrection. Well, that's only going to lead to a more obvious question from a person. Well, if I can't trust those particular portions of Scripture, then why should I be able to trust any of it? In the early 20th century, the mainline denominations here in America began to embrace this new line of thinking. Now, up to this point, these denominations, which included Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and so on, they were more or less doing fine. They were doing what churches ought to be doing. They were preaching the word, they were rightly administering the sacraments, and so on and so forth. But here's the scary part. Shortly after theological liberalism found its way over here, there did not appear to be any immediate changes in the lives of the churches that embraced this false teaching. For at least a few years later, things did not appear to be any different than they had been previously. But pretty soon, the differences would be obvious. About 50 years ago, during the 1960s, so those changes really started to become apparent. For instance, these churches started to support abortion. They promoted abortion, also no-fault divorce. And on another issue, they began to embrace the homosexual agenda. Now, on this last one, we do need to make an important distinction. Now, as the mainline churches do, we also say that somebody who genuinely struggles with those kinds of desires needs to be loved by the church. Too often, such people feel condemned, and so they're too scared to speak of it to their pastors or elders. But here's the difference. Those in the theologically liberal churches would tell someone with those desires that their temptations are not sinful. In doing this, they think they're being compassionate, but they're not. In actuality, they're consigning such a person to hell by telling him not to repent. Even worse, what many of these churches preach from their pulpits is universalism. The idea that we're all going to heaven, whether we embrace Christ or not. Now, when I was younger, I was a member of some of these denominations. I heard this very thing. That's not to say that all of their churches preach this. You will find a faithful preacher in their pulpits from time to time. But honestly, those few preachers are the exception rather than the rule. And that's really the bottom line in all this. If you're driving past one of these churches, these mainline churches, right as their service lets out, you'll see kids running around, you'll see parents watching them, you'll see older folks too. But because they long ago denied the truths of Scripture, this statement from Christ applies to them. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And this doesn't solely apply to liberal churches either. It can also apply to evangelical churches who, instead of relying upon preaching, are more and more resorting to gimmicks to fill their pews. The gospel gets watered down, and so people are not converted. Rather, they simply come to church with a what's in it for me attitude. It was these churches also that Charles Spurgeon spoke of when he said that instead of feeding the sheep, they're entertaining the goats. Now, as is the case with the mainline churches, there certainly are exceptions to this. There are many good evangelical churches that are more or less doing what the Bible tells them to, but there are also many that are compromising and taking shortcuts. And Christ was speaking of these churches when he said, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now here's the question for us. Can Christ's statement also apply to Reformed churches? Well, absolutely it can. As in any church setting, people can come with a what's in it for me mindset instead of asking, how can I serve here? But in the Reform camp, we can also rely way too much on God's sovereignty. Yes, there is such a thing. And I mean by that, not nearly enough relying upon man's responsibility. You see, we need to remember, Reform theology teaches both. We often miss that. We all know, for instance, that Romans chapter 9 speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation. But did you know that Romans chapter 10 asks how unbelievers will know the truth if they don't have a preacher sent to them? We also need to remember that James chapter 2 solemnly reminds us that faith without works is dead. And finally, there can be a spirit of pride and judgmentalism, of looking down on those who don't see things the same exact way we do on every jot and tittle. Christ was also speaking of these churches when he said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, one more thing. Even though Jesus doesn't specifically mention it here, there's a noticeable lack of witnessing and of being salt and light in the community. You may recall from the previous letters that Jesus offered words of comfort and encouragement because these churches, like Smyrna and Pergamum, they were being persecuted. The unbelievers considered those churches to be a threat. And so those churches were harassed and harangued. After all, Christ did say, "The world hated me before it hated you." But we don't see those words of comfort for the church in Sardis, do we? Well, it's obvious why. The unbelieving community around them did not view them as viable. They did not view them as any kind of threat to their way of life. You may recall in Acts 17 when Paul drove a demon out of a young slave girl who was prophesying. You may remember that instance. What was the immediate result? Well, her owners, who were profiting off of her and her prophesying because she had the demon in her, their owners complained to the local authorities that these Christians were upsetting the world. This man was making money off of her, and he was about to lose the goose that laid the golden egg. They were upsetting the world. And here these Christians were proclaiming the truth both by preaching and how they lived their lives, by being salt and light, and naturally the unbelievers around them were threatened by this. I bring that up to say that it does not appear that the church at Sardis posed any threat to the city in which it was located. And Christ was speaking of a church like this when he said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, with regard to the church in Sardis, we see any number of combinations of these problems. There's no concern for doctrine being rightly taught. The gospel is compromised in favor of whatever will fill the pews. God's sovereignty is taught in such a way that people would conclude that they don't have to serve or be obedient to or have to have any fear of God. And the people have a superiority complex. And there's little or no effort at reaching out and of the church making its presence felt in the community through its love and good works. Christ is telling us in this passage that a church that has any of these problems is in serious danger of being a dead church. And therefore, our church, and indeed any church that comes across this text, must engage in earnest self-examination, prayer, and repentance. Why? Well, listen to the consequences of not doing so. In the following verses, he writes, "Wake up and strengthen what it remains is about to die, for I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent." And when he speaks of what remains is about to die, he's saying that the members are lethargic, they're indifferent to their situation. They don't want to think about it or do what needs to be done to please Christ. Remember, it's his church, not ours. And as members of it, we're called to be obedient to him. And by the way, this reminds us of a vital truth about the Christian life, about the importance of finishing well. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, speaks of those who for a time appear to be living a vibrant Christian life, but then they stopped for some reason or other. And the point is that such people were never truly regenerate to begin with. We see this all throughout the New Testament. An essential proof that someone is a Christian is not that they'll never fall into sin. We know that we do from time to time. Rather, it's this, that they persevere to the end, that they finish what they started. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Such a person can say with Paul what he said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And when Jesus says he's not found their works complete, the implication is that at one time they were. When it started out, this church was active in love and fellowship and service. But at some point, that ceased to be so. Once you've gotten started in doing good works for the church, you've got to keep going, to keep pressing on. An illustration might be of somebody who, say, starts to build a house. He's got all the money lined up, and he's got all the blueprints ready. He's hired all the workers ready to get going. But halfway into the process, once the cement is laid and the house's skeletal foundation is built, he decides he doesn't want to do it anymore. He doesn't want to pay the workers, so the workers quit. And for several years afterwards, all people see is just, in that space, is just a half-finished house. It's absolutely nonsensical. They just never finished it. Or how about a finished house that never gets any repairs? Pretty soon that house is going to be run down. Well, that's how Christ looks at a person and even a church where people just decide one day that they're not going to do any more good works. It's nonsensical and it's totally in contrast to what we know about the gospel. And so, we see here our Lord's call to repent, that is to acknowledge, confess, and move away from this sinful behavior. And then we see his warning, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now granted, this does reflect the language of Christ's second coming. In both Matthew 24 and in 1 Thessalonians, Christ's return is likened to a thief in the night. Something that'll be sudden and it'll be totally unexpected. But given the context, I don't think that's what's being spoken of here, because Christ is speaking of this particular church in Sardis. He's saying he will cause them to come to an end, that he will destroy them. It's a very solemn warning that he's given here. And again, it's also an allusion to Sardis's history. You recall the well-fortified city that was being taken over because of the overconfident king. Well, Christ is essentially saying to that church, you think that you're doing okay because you've got any number of things going for you. You think you're okay because you've got lots of people coming, or you've got plenty of money in the bank, or you've got lots of programs, or a great location, and so on and so forth. But aren't you forgetting something? He's essentially saying, this is my church. And the goal of my church is to glorify God through the means that I have provided. And this letter is his warning that if things don't change, the church will die. Now, thankfully, the letter doesn't end there. Christ offers hope in verse 4. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Now, he's saying that even in Sardis, the very worst of churches, there's still hope. Why? Because there are a few who have remained faithful. Even though they're small in number, because they haven't stained their proverbial garments, they will receive Christ's blessing. This is described in beautiful language. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers thus will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. It's saying that those who truly belong to Jesus Christ are the ones who will prove it by their works. No, that's not saying that works contribute to our salvation. All I'm saying is that true Christians will perform good works, like the kind that Christ commended Thyatira for having. Again, they are works of love, service, and patient endurance. Those who do these things do them because they've been regenerated by the blood of Christ, are born again, and have been declared righteous because of him. Indeed, their reward, being clothed with white, is a picture of the gospel. And their filthy garments have been removed and have been replaced by radiant white clothes, which represent purity. This is precisely what we read about earlier in Zechariah. And furthermore, he will never blot their names out of the book of life. What assurance that should give us. Now, there might be some confusion on that point. Some people might wonder, is Christ saying that he's going to remove names of true Christians from the book of life? Well, no, it's not. Now, yes, it's true that the doctrine of the perseverance saints teaches that all Christians will persevere, that God will preserve them. But this teaching does allow for the fact that a true believer can backslide and fall into some egregious sin or other. Or as we'll see when we consider the church and the letter to Laodicea in a few weeks, succumb to lukewarmness. But what's really going on here is that Jesus is promising that nothing will prevent them from receiving the gift of eternal life. As one commentator put it, his word is a promise of security to overcomers, not a threat of insecurity to those who lapse. Or to put it a little differently, those who hear this warning and fail to do what they need to do, namely repent, will one day discover that their names were never truly written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what this letter is all about. One pastor helpfully says this, quote, "Christ's church is to be a light to the world, not a place where Christians make peace with the spirit of the age. Whenever a church, or even a denomination for that matter, becomes like the church in Sardis, avoids preaching the gospel because of the scandal of the cross, and thinks of itself as alive when in actuality it is quite dead, that church risks coming under the judgment of Christ himself." Is that a hard saying? Beloved, it doesn't have to be. Rather, I should hope that it would be a reminder to you to be what you are, a disciple of Jesus Christ who seeks to please him in all things out of a joyful and heartfelt gratitude due to his sacrifice of himself to atone for your sins. The very fact that he dictated this and the other letters is a sign of his love for you as members of his church. Christ desires that his church be pure and holy, and that the community of believers within it be visible examples of his love and grace to a watching world. And granted, even the best of churches can always do better in this. But Christ provides the means by which his churches are sanctified and are enabled to grow. And this leads to the closing question, which I'm going to put before you now. For us, for this church, what's it going to be? Will you be obedient to Christ's calling to us to be a church that seeks to honor him in all that we do? Will we strive together fervently, prayerfully, shake off our spiritual lethargy, repent, and serve him with glad hearts? Beloved, this is what Christ is calling you to do, so that together we can be a beacon of hope to this community and that we would be pleasing to him. May it be so. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do look at the solemn warning that you have before us, and we are humbled by it. And yet we are also comforted by the words that we read. There are a faithful few who remain. And Lord, we pray that we would indeed be faithful to the very end of our lives. Oh Lord, give us fervent, heartfelt desires to please you in all things. May that never be quenched. May we not be like those people in the parable of the sower who get choked up by the cares and concerns of this world, or by a little too much tribulation, and thus forsake what they know to be true. Oh Lord, bless us, help us to do what we need to do. We are thankful that we already have this in Christ. May your Holy Spirit do his work in us to accomplish your great purposes. This we pray in the name of Jesus, for we can pray in none higher. Amen.